And get started this morning. I hope that everyone is well today. It is a gorgeous day, and so I hope that you are rejoicing in the Lord about His beauty. And it's good to have people back from spring break. I know that a lot of schools have been on spring break. I know Milan has. And so my kids have been out all week, and I have been out, so I teach there too. So it's been good and refreshing. So, but we're glad that you're here today. And this is our spring Sunday school semester, and we're dealing with the topic of how to read and interpret the Bible. And we have been in this for several weeks now, but we've had the last 2 weeks off, and so we will pick up where we left off and move forward this morning. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning, that it will be well spent and fruitful and edifying. And pray for our service later as well. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful today, Lord, for the beauty of creation. God, we just rejoice in the beauty of springtime. God, as everything is budding and blossoming and growing and greening up. And Lord, the sunshine and the blue skies outside, God, is just a reminder of your beauty and your excellence and your wisdom. God, it's a reminder, Lord, also of a new heavens and new earth that one day will come where there will be no decay. God, it will be a perfect creation where you dwell amongst your people. Father, we thank you for your church, who is your new creation, that we are new creations in Christ. And Lord, as we gather this morning, we ask that everything that is said and done here at Cornerstone Community Church would be for the praise and glory, for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. For surely He is preeminent in and over all things. And Lord, we pray that you be honored in our time together this morning. Give us clarity of thought. Give us understanding. May your Spirit illuminate our minds and help us to think through these things with clarity and to think through them with discernment. I pray that we would learn the skills, Lord, of how to read and interpret your word well. And God, that you'd give us a greater love for your word, a greater love for the gospel, for the church. And Lord, as we begin to read scripture, hopefully through these interpretive rules and begin to seek to hone these skills, Lord, that things would just open up to us that we've never seen before. Lord, help us to be good stewards of your word. We ask now, Lord, that you be honored and just pray that you'd be with me as I teach. Lord, give me clarity and help me to be articulate and clear and to the point. And Lord, let it all, Lord, be edifying. And for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began looking at a part of this process of interpreting Scripture. It was kind of a new segment within our study, and we started talking about the importance of learning to talk Scripture's lingo. In other words, learning about the literature of the Bible, the literary types and the literary forms. And this is really the second interpretive step. We started several weeks ago with the first interpretive step, which was getting your bearings, knowing where you are, knowing what's going on in your text, those kind of things. You've got to kind of have a sense of where you are before you can just start getting in deep. And then the second step is learning to talk Scripture's literary lingo. And 3 weeks ago, we began to talk about some of the Hebrew genres of Scripture. We talked about Old Testament narrative and Old Testament law. And today we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about two more Old Testament genres. And then next week we will spend the entire morning looking at the different New Testament genres, which really for us is probably going to be a little bit simpler than some of the Old Testament genres we've been looking at. But part of reading and interpreting the Bible is learning how these different literary forms work. Because every genre of literature, right, every genre, every particular style or form or classification of literature has its own rules of how it works, of how it's to be read, and how it's to be interpreted. And it's so important for us when we come to a passage of Scripture, whether we're like this morning in Aaron's message, we're going to be looking at Daniel 3, or whether you're in Matthew like we've been on Sunday mornings with Lee, or whether you're in your own private study at home and you're reading the prophets or you're reading the Gospels or whatever, it's so important that we have a sense of the type of language that we're hearing. Because even though the Bible as a whole is literature, it's made up of all kinds of literary genres. And why is this so important? The reason this is so important is because if we ignore the genre that God has so inspired to communicate to us through, we are most likely and usually going to misinterpret the meaning. Okay? If we don't pay attention to the rules of the genre, we're going to probably misinterpret the passage, which is what we're after, right? To interpret it rightly. So we have to learn to pay attention to these things. So this morning, we're going to talk about two more of the main genres of the Old Testament. And I hope this will be helpful for you. I know this is not always the most, you know, desirable type of lecture, and sometimes it can be complex and sometimes it can be tough. But bear with me, because we'll move through this. Next week will be a little easier with the New Testament. And then we're going to get into some even more practical things about how to look at individual passages and how we do different things in our study that will be helpful, and it will definitely be more simple. The first thing that we need to do, though, with this, and we're going to talk first of all about Hebrew prophecy. We need to learn the lingo of Old Testament or Hebrew prophecy. Now, if we're going to do that, we've got to understand something about the nature and the function and the features of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, what is Hebrew prophecy? What were Hebrew prophets? How are we to understand these prophets? How are we to understand their messages? How are we to understand their literature that we have in the Scripture? This is all important, because before we can understand how to interpret it or the rules, we got to understand the nature of it, the features, the functions of it. Now, when we talk about the prophets in the Old Testament, we're talking about the last half, if you will, or the last part of our English Bibles, for the most part. You start with the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, five of those. Okay, we call them major prophets. And then you have what we call the minor prophets, and that would be Hosea through Malachi. Now, a good Jew, or even the Jewish Christians of Jesus' day, or even Jesus himself, would not designate these prophets as major and minor prophets. That's something that we have done over the years in the church to help us to be able to distinguish. It has nothing to do with their importance, as if Isaiah is a major, in other words, important prophet, and Obadiah is a minor prophet. He's not very important. We've not divided it or distinguished those things in that way. It has nothing to do with their importance. It has to do with their length, basically. Isaiah is 66 chapters. Daniel is 12 chapters. But Hosea and Obadiah and Jonah, much of them are smaller in size than the major prophets. So we just call them that. But in the Hebrew Bible, you had the prophets, the major ones, and then you had the minor ones, the 12. That's how they called them. They were a collection. They looked at them as a unit. The 12 individual minor prophets were considered the 12. That's how they referred to them. And they were simply a collection of individual prophecies, if you will, from different prophets, but made up a literary whole. Each of these prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Daniel or Malachi, they all prophesied at different times. Some of them overlapped, but different times, in different settings. And they were all very different men. There are some things we need to keep in mind, though, about the prophets and their prophecies. The first is this. Most of the time, when you think of the prophets and you think about prophecy, you automatically think that it's primarily about predicting the future. That's basically how we normally think about it, right? However, Hebrew prophecy is much more about forthtelling and exhorting than it is predictive. Yes, the prophets do have predictions in them. Yes, they do talk about future events. But as Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart note, less than 2% of the prophet's material is messianic prophecy. Less than 5% is talking about the new covenant age or the age of the church specifically. And less than 1% of their content concerns events to come about in our time or the end of the world. In fact, most of the time that the prophets make a prediction of some coming future event, it's most of the time something that's much closer to their own generation. It's something that would happen within just a few generations, or maybe even happen in their day. In other words, it was sort of a contemporary prophecy, something that would happen in a much shorter time frame. In other words, a lot of the predictions or prophecies in the prophets, yes, they were future for them, but they are past for us. They've already happened. The role or function of a Hebrew prophet, then, was to speak God's word to their contemporaries. In other words, they were much more like preachers. That's really what they were. They had a word from God, right? That's why they could stand and say, "Thus says the Lord. The Lord has said, I'm here to give you the message or the word of the Lord." Now, their preaching was a little different than my preaching or Lee's preaching or Aaron's preaching or preaching today, because we have the written canon. They did receive inspired revelation from God, but they were preachers. They were forthtelling what God had said. That was their primary role. They weren't so much predictors of the future as they were explainers or expositors of what God had said. They proclaimed the word. They explained the word of the Lord, and they called God's people to respond to it. Most of their preaching was announcing or explaining God's covenant of law. If you read the prophets, most of their messages have to do with God and His covenant of law to His old covenant people. They were, if you want to say it this way, they were law enforcers. They enforced the covenant law that we talked about several weeks ago. They would explain God's law, and they would enforce the blessings for obedience to it, and they would announce or warn of the curses for disobedience, as like God gave in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 4 or Deuteronomy 28 through 32. You know, there at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is writing and he says, there's two mountains. There's a mountain of blessing. There's a mountain of curse. And the law says, if you do these things, then you will be blessed. But if you don't do these things, then you will be cursed. The prophets basically take the message of the law, and they are announcing it, reminding the people of it, and then they are calling people to repent and return, and they are also ensuring blessings for their obedience to God's law. So, for instance, you might read something in Isaiah or Jeremiah, as Israel and Judah have broken God's covenant. And what is God going to do? He's going to do exactly what He said He was going to do at the end of Deuteronomy. You're going to go to a foreign land. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be a people in exile. You're going to be kicked out of the land, and you're going to suffer hardship, and you're going to suffer judgment, and all these kind of things that we see actually happen. And then sometimes they talk about the return, that if they would repent and return to the Lord, God would bring them back into the land, restore the temple, restore the land, restore their blessing. So when you read the prophets, they're more preachers or forthtellers than they are simply predictors, if you will, future tellers. And in the prophets, we don't really have a new concept from God. It's the old covenant law. It's God's word He had always had with His covenant people. We just have a new style and a new way of communicating it. They were preaching it, and they were often preached it or they wrote it in a way that was different than the law that Moses wrote. For instance, when you read the prophets, you're primarily reading poetry or what we call oracles. Poetic oracles, if you want to call it that. When it comes to the prophets, you have to think oracles. Now, next week when we talk about Paul, I'm going to tell you that when you think about Paul, you're going to have to think about paragraphs. Because Paul writes and Paul speaks much like we do today. It's an argument going on. There's logic going on there. There's deductive reasoning going on there. But with the prophets, you don't think paragraphs, you think oracles. They would deliver an oracle or a message. That message would be one message and it would hang together. In other words, when you read the prophets, you don't read them necessarily like you do narrative or story. Although, there are times when there are some narratives in the prophets, like when Aaron preaches out of Daniel 3 today. Daniel 3 is a narrative. Much of the first half of Daniel is a narrative. But the last half of Daniel is not a narrative. It's apocalyptic and it's prophetic. But if you read Isaiah, if you read Ezekiel, if you read Hosea or Malachi, there are oracles that are given. They read as powerful literary oracles that run often one upon another. In other words, you'll read one oracle and right on the heels of it will come another oracle. And they were specific. Specific messages, specific oracles to the prophet and his audience's context. Most all of the time, I would say an overwhelming majority of the time, they had nothing to do with something that was way, 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 way far off in the distance. The prophet's messages are about God, about his covenant people, at that particular time. And these oracles are to be read and interpreted in their entirety. So if you come to a certain set of verses, say, for instance, in Joel, and you see that Joel is beginning an oracle here, you look down and you see where that oracle stops, and you interpret that entire oracle in its entirety. It all hangs together. You don't just single out a verse here or a verse there or a thought here or a thought there. Because if you do that, you're breaking apart what God is meant to hold together. I mean, if you go to literature class, right, whether you're high school, college, whatever, if you're studying poetry in a literature class, you interpret the poem as a whole. You don't just interpret this line here and that line there to be something entirely different and totally distant from everything that else is going on in the poem. The same is true with the prophets. Also, something we know about the prophets and their messages, they contain vivid imagery. Very vivid imagery. When you read the prophets, you're going to read lots of metaphors. You're going to read lots of figures of speech. And all of these literary uses or these literary devices are for the purpose of communicating the literal message that God intended, yet not in so literalistic ways. Remember this, God always has a literal truth, a literal message He's communicating. But He doesn't always communicate it in literal language. The language in these forms are meant to pack a punch. They're meant to be memorable. They're meant to be vivid. They're meant to make the meaning and the message that God intends stick. Let me give you an example. When Ezekiel rebukes God's people, both Israel and Judah, when he rebukes them for their spiritual adultery, i.e. their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to God, he could have just called it that, right? He could have just said, you bunch of idolaters, you know, you've worshipped other idols, you've worshipped other gods, you've broken my first and second commandment. He could have just said that, right? However, he didn't do it just like that. He used graphic, even harsh language to get the meaning across with power and memorability. For instance, in Ezekiel 23, verses 1 through 21. I want you to listen to this oracle, this word from the Lord given to Ezekiel to give to the people both of Israel and Judah. Again, he's dealing with their spiritual adultery, their covenant unfaithfulness, worshiping other idols. But I want you to listen to how God communicates this sin and his judgment that's going to come. Listen to the language here. Again, graphic and vivid. And it's not PG either. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Oholah, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, okay, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Oholibah is Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Oholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. In other words, God says, I gave them over to the Assyrians who came in and ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with a sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this. Yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. She, too, lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she, too, defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red. In other words, Babylon. With belts around their waist and flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breast fondled. That's not rated G, is it? That's very vivid. That's graphic. But it makes the point stick. God didn't just say, oh, you've worshipped other idols. He used oracles. He used the poetic oracle form, the figurative language, the metaphorical language. It's not literal language, but the meaning is literal. The meaning is very literal and clear. Israel and Judah are going to be judged for their unfaithfulness to God. They lusted after the idols of Assyria and Babylon, and guess what happens? God brings Assyria in, He brings Babylon in, and He puts the covenant curses on His people for their spiritual harlotry. There's no way that you can mistake the message. As a matter of fact, if you've never read that or never heard or you've never paid attention to it before, there's a good probability you won't ever forget what we just read. Because it's packed, meant to pack a punch. the meaning sticks. The point is made through the literary form. The last thing that we know about the prophet's messages is that when you do hear their language, it is often also cosmic. In other words, it has sometimes a worldwide, end time, catastrophic type of tone to it. Oftentimes, the prophets would deliver their messages of judgment. And even though they were talking about a soon coming judgment, they would speak of that judgment as if it was the end of the world. For example, listen to Isaiah as he describes when the Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, were going to come in and inflict God's judgment on Babylon. Okay, so Babylon comes in, they destroy Judah, cart them off into exile. And then the Medes and Persians rise up, right? You have King Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Persian Empire rises up. God uses Cyrus as his appointed servant to bring the people back into the land so they can rebuild the temple. But Persia overthrows Babylon, and God inflicts judgment on Babylon for what they did to his people. We know that Isaiah is talking about Babylon because in Isaiah 13:1 he says this, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw." And in verse 17, he makes it clear that he's talking about Babylon's fall, the fall of the Babylonian Empire at the hands of the Persian Empire. And then listen to what he says about the judgment that's going to come when Babylon is overthrown. This is Isaiah 13, verses 9, 10, and 13. All right? Listen to this coming judgment that's coming very soon, cast in the language of cosmic end time language. Listen. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." So when we read language like that, right, and you read that language in Ezekiel, you read that language in Jeremiah, you read that language also in Daniel, those kind of cosmic images of end time judgment, when you read that, immediately we start thinking end time, end of the world. But the prophets weren't talking about the end of the world. They were talking about a temporal judgment that was coming very soon upon either Israel or upon Babylon or upon other nations. But they used that cosmic, catastrophic language to describe it poetically. So let's talk for a few minutes about some common mistakes in reading and interpreting Old Testament prophecy. The first common mistake is ignoring the historical and covenantal context. Remember, these were prophets who lived at a particular time, wrote to a particular people about particular situations between God and his people. They were prophets under the old covenant. So we have to pay attention, if we're reading the prophets, to the fact and remember that this is a historical context and a covenantal context that we must pay attention to if we're going to get the meaning of what God is saying through his prophet. The prophet's messages then, which often concern blessings and curses upon God's people for their either faithfulness or their unfaithfulness to the covenant, those messages are not particularly specifically to us, but they are for us. Yes, there are things that we can still learn from, things that teach us about God and his ways, and even sometimes our response to God as his people. There are big themes there that we ought to pay attention to about God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's justice, and how we ought to live in relationship to God. However, they are not directly to us. A prime example of this might be, for instance, God's rebuke and his promise of blessing and curse regarding the tithe in Malachi 3, 6 through 12. Listen to what God says through Malachi. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." So there you go, right? "You've broken my law. "Return to me, and I'll return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we read that, and a lot of people, and maybe you're here, that's fine. There's people that differ on this. But we read that, and many people have gotten up and preached that, right? As it's a direct, immediate word to us today. Right? That we are to tithe literally 10% of our income, and God promises that if we do that, He'll bless us, and if we don't, He'll curse us. However, this is a direct word to the nation of Israel. He says, "O children of Jacob," right? He's talking to them because they have violated an old covenant law that God had given them through Moses about bringing a tenth of all they earn to the Lord. Not just income, right? Fruits, vegetables, livestock, everything. They were to bring it, right, a tenth of it all, into the storehouse of the Lord, that is, to the temple, so that the Levites and the priests, those men, would be taken care of for their service. And there are blessings and there are curses for this law. And notice that these blessings and curses in that passage have very much to do with Israel's land and has to do with them as a nation. Now, we know that when we get to the New Testament, Jesus expects His new covenant people to give. We see the church in the book of Acts, the early church, giving sacrificially. Paul talks about God's new covenant people giving abundantly out of their own abundance. So, is there an expectation of new covenant believers who've been saved by God's grace to give to the church and to take care of other people's needs? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the New Testament says that we are giving out of grace, that we are giving out of what we have. It's sacrificial. It's not forced. It's grace-driven. That the New Testament doesn't give us anywhere where there are laws concerning percentages or how much. Yet it does tell us that we will be blessed for our generosity. Remember what Jesus says? "Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing out of into your lap." Paul says, you know, you give abundantly, you will reap abundantly. However, nowhere in the New Testament does it guarantee that those blessings are always financial or material. It doesn't. Nowhere is it tied to our land, right? Or our specific church or our specific home. It's just an example there. Now, are there relevant truths there for us in Malachi? Absolutely. But we have to measure them in their context and historical setting and bring it over to our new covenant context and setting. Second, here's another mistake, making the prophet's message all about us and our nation. Many people will do this. They'll read an oracle of Joel or a prophecy in another prophet, and they'll automatically, like they do with Hebrew narrative, they will automatically take the prophet's message to Israel and automatically, immediately apply it to America. We can't do that. We can't do that. There is nothing in the Bible that is directly to America. And by the way, the USA is not God's covenant people. This is not the land, right? It's, you know, the land of the free and the home of the brave, but it's not God's land in that sense. We have to be careful that we don't just immediately start applying Old Testament prophecy to our own nation and us, ourselves. Here's a third mistake. Interpreting every future prophecy to be in our time, or projecting every future prophecy to be dealing with us and the end of the world. As I've already mentioned this, some people will do that. But most of the time, the prophet's predictions were going to come true. They were about events that were going to happen in just a few years or a generation or two. I mean, when the prophets prophesied of the Babylonians coming and overthrowing Jerusalem, it happened with just in a few years or within a generation or so. Same thing with returning into the land, right? God did say, you will return to this land through Jeremiah, but there's going to be 70 years of captivity. We have to keep in mind that there is oftentimes a near and far view when we talk about Hebrew prophecy. Sometimes they are talking about the temporal events to come in their own near future. But sometimes it blends into language that seems to be talking about something at the end of the world. It's kind of like looking at a large mountain range in the far distance. If you could picture that with me. You're driving into the mountains. You're getting close outside of Knoxville. You're getting close to Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge area. And you can start to see the Great Smokies in the distance. From our view, far off, those mountains all looked synced and linked together, right? They all look like just one big mountain connecting to another mountain. It looks like the whole thing is together. However, if you've driven through the mountains, you realize real quickly that what appears to be all together and very, very close is not always that close. The closer we get to those actual mountains, there are some that are nearer to us than others are. They are often separated by great valleys, sometimes many miles in between them. So in reality, there are some mountains that are nearer and some mountains that are far. But in our eyes, the closer mountains seem to be cast in the backdrop, or the farther mountains seem to be in the backdrop of the closer mountains to us. And we can't make the distinction always. They seem to blur together. And that's kind of like the prophet's predictive prophecies here. Sometimes their predictions of coming judgment is stated against the backdrop of the end, and sometimes they even anticipate the end, although they're not talking directly about that future event. What are some interpretive tips for us here then, very quickly? First of all, remember that the prophets were primarily preachers, and they enforced and exhorted God's people regarding the covenant law. So their messages are grounded in history. They are grounded in a historical covenantal context. That's number two. Remember that the prophets and their messages are grounded in a historical and covenantal context that cannot be separated. So first, remember that they are preachers exhorting the people with the law, and that they are talking in a particular context to a particular people. Third, don't ignore the rules of literary genre. If you ignore those rules, you're going to definitely misinterpret the text. The prophets are always communicating literal meaning and literal realities, but not always in literal language. Number four, remember that the prophets mostly have big themes that they want us to see. They're not so concerned about presenting an organized, structured, minutely detailed description of end times. But they do want us to see big themes. When you read the prophets, you're going to see the themes of God's justice, God's mercy, God's holiness, God's wrath, God's faithfulness, and how we're to respond to that. That's what they really want us to get. Number five, remember that predictive prophecies in the prophets are fulfilled in one of three ways, or maybe sometimes more than just one way. In the very near future of the prophet's time, that's the case most of the time. Some of them have to do with the time of Christ and the new covenant. That's the second most often case. And then some do happen to have in view the final day of the Lord when Christ returns to save his people and judge his enemies and to create a new heavens and new earth. All right, the second genre, real quickly. We need to learn the lingo of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry consists of the entire collection of what the Jews would call the writings. That's what they called them. It's what Jesus sometimes would call them. Sometimes they're even designated by the first book considered to be a part of the writings, and that was the Psalms. So when Jesus says, it says, Luke tells us that he, beginning with Moses and what the prophets and the Psalms, he interpreted to them everything that they were saying in regard to him. There are five books made up of this collection of writings. There's Psalms, and then the last four are often considered wisdom literature: Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. All five of these books are distinct. And even though there are some differences, say, between Proverbs and Job or Psalms and Ecclesiastes, they're all primarily written according to the common feature and forms of poetry. So let's talk about the nature and function of poetry for a moment. When we come to Hebrew poetry, you're coming to a display of art. See, there's a big difference between going to a science exhibit and going to an art museum, right? If you go to a science exhibit, you're going to see all this deductive reasoning and calculations, and you're going to see all this logical, these logical outworkings of scientific methods and all this. But if you go to an art museum, you're going to see displays of emotion. You're going to see themes of joy and sadness and beauty and sorrow and heartache and all those kind of things. They're very, very, very different. Well, Hebrew poetry is not the straightforward, logical, deductive writing of Paul. It's like an art museum. It doesn't write essays. Instead, it gives us expressive, emotional, vivid language to express meaning. The poetry is meant to paint a picture for us through figurative and metaphorical language. And the meaning comes through those figures of speech and through that emotion. Now, we talk like this. We use figures of speech all the time in English. For instance, think about figures of speech we use just in talking about somebody getting really mad or irritated. Have you ever heard this one? She's as mad as a hornet. You ever heard that before? Or how about this? My blood is boiling. Really? Literally? Or how about this one? He's about to blow a fuse. Now, when you hear that language, I doubt very seriously that you look at your friend or whoever you're having a conversation with and go, "What fuse? Where is that fuse? I didn't know humans had a fuse." We get the meaning, right? We understand that is a figure of speech. It's figurative language to communicate a literal reality or meaning. They are extremely mad. No, a person is not literally a hornet. Their blood is not literally boiling, and they don't literally have a fuse, nor can they blow it. But the meaning is they are extremely upset. Poetry works like this. So when the psalmist says, and for instance in Psalm 65, 12 through 13, "The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. And the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." We understand that that's not literal language. The mountains cannot really sing. But we understand that this is a meaning talking about joy and celebration of God and what He's done. Or one of my favorites, when Solomon says of his bride in Song of Songs 4:1-7. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." That's pretty plain, right? Simple enough. "How very beautiful." I told my wife that this morning. She didn't say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" But if I'd have said what he said here, I'd have been in trouble. Because he says, "Behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from washing, each one having a twin and not one missing. Boy, that's a beautiful picture, right? Your lips are like a scarlet cord, and your mouth is lovely. Behind your veil, your brow is like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David constructed in layers. Try that one, guys, and see what happens. 1,000 bucklers are hung on it, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Before the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are absolutely beautiful, my darling, with no imperfection in you. Now, that wouldn't go over real well for us. Matter of fact, we don't even know necessarily what all that means. I mean, what do you mean her hair looks like a flock of goats? Her neck like the Tower of David coming in layers. I mean, I have weird imagery of that in my head. But for a Hebrew man living in a Hebrew culture, he is using imagery or figures of speech to poetically capture his wife, who he thinks is praiseworthy and beautiful and valuable. In other words, he is saying to her, the literal meaning and message is this: honey, I think that you are the most beautiful woman that has ever walked the face of the earth. And I value you and I prize you. Now, we wouldn't say it like that today, even if we spoke poetically. But that was what he meant in that day. So here are some common elements of Hebrew poetry you need to know. The first one is terseness. What I mean by that is this: the language in Hebrew poetry is very sharp and concise. It uses the minimum number of words possible to make the point. For instance, Proverbs. Secondly, Hebrew poetry contains a high degree of structure. For instance, there are parallelisms. There are chiasms. There are word plays that are going on in Hebrew poetry. Artistic literary devices to help communicate the meaning. Parallelism is the structure most common and recognizable. I'll tell you kind of how that works. You've seen it in the Old Testament poetic writings. Maybe you've never paid attention to it. It's when you have two or three lines that are all communicating the same truth, but not in the same way. There are several different forms. For instance, there's synonymous parallelism, which is where the second line simply repeats the first line slightly differently. For example, Psalm 2, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. That's synonymous parallelism. The meaning is synonymous. He's basically saying the same thing. There is developmental parallelism, where the second line develops or further explains the first line. For instance, Psalm 121:3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. It elaborates. He won't let your foot be moved means he who keeps you will not slumber. He will not let your foot slip because he's a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. There's illustrative parallelism, which is where the first line gives the idea, the second line illustrates it. Psalm 140, verse 7. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, and here's the illustration, you have covered my head in the day of battle. And then there's contrastive parallelism, where the first line is contrasted by the second. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That's parallelism. Another major feature of Hebrew poetry, and we've already alluded to this, is figurative imagery. And there are several categories of this form as well. And I'll just give you two of them, the most common ones. There's analogy, right? And there's lots of ways we use analogies. There's simile, where you use words like or as, like mad as a hornet. Here's an example. Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That is an analogy, and it's a simile. There's also metaphor, which is where you have a direct analogy made, but without using the words like or as, but they're assumed. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Really, it's the Lord is as a shepherd to me. like a shepherd, but he doesn't give the direct language of like or as. There's also hyperbole. This is when an author will deliberately, conscientiously overstate a truth, exaggerate his language, not to be dishonest, but to make the point. Right? We use hyperbole in our own language. For instance, I could say to you, I love steak so much I could eat it all day and all night every day. Well, I don't literally mean I could do that because that would be impossible. What I'm trying to tell you, though, is I really, really like steak. And if you're wondering, it's ribeye, medium rare, okay? And just in case you want to be gracious and cook me one. But anyway, that's hyperbole. I'll give you an example in the New Testament of hyperbole. When Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's hyperbole. He's overstating and exaggerating a truth, right, to make the point. He's not saying that rich people can never go to heaven. He's just saying it's extremely hard, like harder than a camel going through the very eye point of a needle. It's hyperbole. There's also the last sort of analogy, which is personification. And then its cousins, anthropomorphism and zoomorphism. Personification is treating something as a person that's not a person, giving them a human voice or a human attribute. Like in Proverbs 8, wisdom starts to talk as if she is a person. Anthropomorphism is attributing to one entity attributes of an entirely different one. It does this all the time with God. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. God doesn't have a right hand and a right arm. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But it's attributing, right, an attribute of man so that we can identify with the truth. So the picture is if a strong man rescuing people with a strong arm. That's the image that the psalmist is painting for us. God has rescued His people in great strength. Zoomorphism is when you give the attributes of an animal to a person to describe them. You say, well, that's kind of weird. I don't know what you're talking about. We do this. The Bible does this. Psalm 91, verse 4. The psalmist says of God, He will cover you with His feather. You will take refuge under His wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. God doesn't have feathers any more than He has an arm. But it's communicating a point to us. What are some common mistakes, very quickly, to avoid in reading and interpreting Hebrew poetry? First one is this. Interpreting poetic parallelism apart from the entire poem or song, or making it say more than it's meant to say. You don't just break it apart from the whole. You don't just interpret one line in a psalm and just separate it from everything else that's being said in the psalm. Or you don't press it to make it mean more than it's meant to say. Here's an example. In Psalm 1:1, David is talking about the godly life. The purpose of Psalm 1 is to contrast the godly person who lives by the Word of God and the ungodly person who follows his own way. It's a contrast. It describes the godly man starting off saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, David is not saying three different things there. He's using this parallelism to say the same thing. The godly person is blessed because he does not seek or consult the influence of ungodly people. But in verse 2, instead, he delights in the law of the Lord. So if we press those three lines to all mean something more than their meaning, we're violating the genre there and the parallelism. Here's a second mistake. Turning general proverbs into laws or universal guarantees. Proverbs are short, catchy, memorable statements that often come in figurative language or analogies. And a common mistake that people will make when they read proverbs is they will interpret these proverbs as always being universal truths and guarantees, laws, if you will. I'll give you a prime example. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Says this, a slack hand causes poverty, But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Notice the contrastive parallelism there. Now, that's pretty easy to understand, right? It's basically saying a lazy person, being lazy will lead to poverty, but being diligent and working hard will lead to success or material gain. But let me ask you a question. Is that a universal truth that is always true in every situation and all circumstances for all time? Generally speaking, it is true, right? It is a general truth. You work hard, you make money, be well off. But have you ever known somebody that worked really, really, really hard and they just had financial struggle after financial struggle and they were not well off? We could use another example of borrowing money. The Bible has a lot to say. Proverbs has a lot to say about managing our money well, about making it, using it, borrowing it, lending it. Some people, and I've encountered them in churches that I've been in, will read Proverbs 22, verse 7, that says the borrower is a slave to the lender. Now, generally speaking, that's true. But some people will read that and say, therefore, it is always, always a sin to borrow money. It's always a sin for the church to borrow money. You should never borrow money. But this proverb is not a law or a command. It's a universal or general truth, but it's not forbidding the borrowing of money in any and every circumstance. It's a general principle. Yes, we should try to borrow the least amount of money as we can. The less we borrow, the better we are. Here's a last common mistake. Interpreting figurative and exaggerated language literally. Here's a good example. Proverbs 31. The wonderful woman there described. Some people will read Proverbs 31 and they will be so discouraged because they say, there is no way that I can do all that. It's not meant to be read that way. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 31, that's not even a real woman. It's an idealistic woman. It's not even written primarily for women. It's written for the young men to say, this is the kind of woman you should find to marry. And it's written poetically. And you read Proverbs 31 and you see all the things that are going on, and there's a great chiasm going on and all these structures and all this stuff going on within the poetry. But here's what Proverbs 31 is meant to do. It's meant to illustrate the point that the type of woman that women ought to be and young men ought to look for is a woman who fears God, a virtuous, valiant woman who fears the Lord and wants to take care of her husband and her household. That's the point. And if you interpret all that literally, and you're saying, well, I've got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to go into town, and I've got to be a merchant, and I've got to do it, you've misinterpreted what it's really trying to get to you. And we have definitely run out of time. I encourage you, you can go online and read the manuscript for the last interpretive tips for reading and interpreting Hebrew poetry. I've listed them out. I think there's 6 of them there. But you can go online and you can read them if you want to, because we run out of time and don't have time to cover them. But I hope this has been helpful. Next week we're going to talk about the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation. And I hope you'll be here for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We ask, Lord, that you would make our time fruitful, that these skills and these rules of interpretation will start to take root, and that we will read your word well, interpret it well, and grow in the fear of the Lord, Lord, reflecting upon you and seeking your wisdom. Oh, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.